For the preaching of God's holy law, please turn with me to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And we're a little bit behind on time, and I intend to still give the word of God the room that it needs to be preached, just as a heads up. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And this is not human literature, but the word of the living God. It's holy, it's inerrant, and it is infallible. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing and his power to the preaching thereof. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time in our series through the Gospel of John, we learned about Jesus' first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, which was a wonderful fulfillment, as we saw, of Old Testament prophecy. And it should have shown everyone that he was the long-awaited, the promised Messiah and the eternal Son of God. But in verse 23 of the second chapter, we read a strange verse, which first seems to confirm that people saw that he was the Messiah, that he saw that he was the eternal Son of God, because it says, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." This is talking about Jesus staying in Jerusalem over the Passover and some more time. And it says, "Many believed in his name as they saw the signs that he was doing." And it really sounds like that they understood what he was saying, that he was truly the eternal Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, but not so fast. because it isn't as good as it might sound after all. Believe here in this verse 23, it doesn't mean that all these people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Many of them just believed that he was a prophet, or that he had some divine authority, or that he was a real rabbi, because they saw his signs. It was a spectacle. But they did not believe that he was the long-awaited and promised Messiah, in whom they had to put all their hope and all their trust in order to receive eternal life and reconciliation with God. And it says accordingly, if we read on, that Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, or he knew all people. Knowing this now, that this belief does not necessarily mean saving faith, we are going to see a very special encounter, an encounter that deals exactly with this problem, or exactly with this issue, with this separation between saving belief and non-saving belief. The distinction between a true and a false believer. And I beseech you, brothers and sisters, to listen carefully, because this is a life or death message that you will receive this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem, and one night a certain man comes to him with the name of Nicodemus. Now it says in verse 1 that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and it adds a ruler of the Jews. In verse 10, Jesus calls him a teacher or a master of Israel. And later in chapter 7, we see him among the chief priests and among the Pharisees. Therefore, we can with good assurance figure or reason that Nicodemus must have been a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, a group of the 17 most powerful religious leaders in Israel at the time. This body proudly traced its existence or its roots back to the 70 elders that Moses appointed in Numbers chapter 70 upon the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro. And he appointed those 70 in order to help him rule Israel. And this body has endured until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see that Nicodemus was by no means an unimportant person in Israel. And so as a Pharisee, he was also considered one of the top specialists when it comes to the law of God, the teaching and interpreting of God's holy law. Now, this religious superstar comes to Jesus by night, which is very interesting. As I told you before, nothing in Scripture is written in vain. It is very weighty in every word of it. Now, we can only speculate why he came by night, but probably, and I think we have good justification to think so, he came by night out of fear to be seen. He didn't want to be seen. Keep in mind that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was that very body that in chapter 1 had sent a committee to investigate or to bring down John the Baptist. So being seen with Jesus might not have been very conducive to Nicodemus's career as a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Also, in the meantime, word would have gone out for sure about the Lord Jesus Christ's first cleansing of the temple, and that didn't bring a whole lot of good publicity to those who would associate with Jesus in any way. Now, this Nicodemus who comes by night has a few questions for the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Why? He says it, "For no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus here addresses the Lord Jesus Christ actually quite respectfully. He addresses him as a rabbi because he understood that because of the signs that the Lord Jesus Christ had already done, like turning water into wine or the cleansing of the temple, he had to be closely associated somehow with the God of Israel. According to the Old Testament, which Nicodemus, of course, knew very well, a sign was considered a proof of divine authority. And Nicodemus seemed to have somewhat understood that there was some divine power, some divine authority, some divine sending in or around the Lord Jesus Christ. And he expresses his appreciation by addressing him as Rabbi, a teacher from God, which was in and of itself scandalous. If anyone would have heard Nicodemus addressing the Lord Jesus Christ as Rabbi, while they looked at him as a heretic, Nicodemus would have been in great trouble. Now then something very interesting happens. Without waiting for Nicodemus' question, the Lord Jesus Christ reads it right from his heart, and he almost interrupts him, or does interrupt him, we don't know, and gives him an answer that this confused Pharisee surely did by no means expect. An answer that is applicable to every human being on this globe of every time since the fall and in every area. And that's why I said listen carefully, because this is a life and death issue. Nicodemus' question is for all of us. But we never hear the question. We only hear the answer. But the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 3, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. An answer without a question. But from this answer, we can read with very good probability back the question that was on Nicodemus' heart. It must have been a question very similar to the question of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 verse 16, because it was the same mindset. And the rich young ruler back then asked the Lord Jesus Christ, Teacher, again, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? That was the rich young ruler's question. And this is how many people today are thinking. Just be as good as you can. Just do a lot of good works or try to outweigh the bad deeds with the good and you'll make it to heaven. There are even church members, even in conservative churches, who think like this. When you talk about total depravity or radical corruption, as I've done a couple of weeks ago, they come to you and say, Reverend, but we surely are not that bad, are we? We surely are not that bad, radically corrupted, totally void, lost of all glory with God, of all appreciation in and of ourselves. There must be something good. Call it common grace, call it something, but there must be something good about us. That's the mindset of the rich young ruler, and that's the mindset also of Nicodemus. But the Lord Jesus Christ won't have any of this. And if I may paraphrase the Lord's answer, he tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, there are no edges whatsoever to be rubbed off in your life. There is no improvement potential. There is no bettering in order to please God. There is no possibility for you to please God in anything. Nicodemus, you're so bad, you've been born wrong. And nothing short of a completely new birth, of a new nature, of a new Nicodemus can give you any hope for eternal life. Now here we can learn something. And I'm speaking to the winsome crowd out there. You see, the ones who are wrong are always out there. In every church, they're out there. In every lecture hall of the universities, those who are wrong are always out there. We can learn something from the Lord Jesus Christ here. We can learn something that we have absolutely lost, it seems to me. The ability and the guts and the boldness to call a spade for the glory of God and for the well-being of my neighbor. Jesus Christ doesn't play any winsome games here. The Lord Jesus Christ more than anyone knows that this is a life or death situation. There is no time for nicety. There is no time for building a relationship. There is no time for contextualizing. There is time for the truth. We too, beloved, must not be afraid to offend. For the gospel will always be an offense to those who are hostile to it. And Nicodemus, hearing all this, was absolutely baffled. And he answers like a true Pharisee, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus becomes a little bit disrespectful here. I hope you see that. He dares to start ridiculing the Lord Jesus Christ. "What are you talking about? Being born again? What, you want me to crawl back into my mother's womb and come out a second time?" This is very disrespectful, actually. Now, what do I mean when I say this is the answer of a true Pharisee? Well, first of all, the arrogance, of course, which is obvious. But further, we have already seen that the Pharisees did not understand spiritualities because in their heart of hearts they were externalists. Their religion was external, it was outwardly oriented. Remember in chapter 2, when Jesus talked about his body, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, what did the Pharisees think about this statement? They were thinking about the actual temple while Jesus was referring to his own body in death and resurrection. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders' obedience was an outward obedience. Their whole existence was about keeping up outward appearances. They were externalists. In this, they are like many people today, keeping up appearances, making yourself look like being something that you really are not, and you know it, and the tension in your soul is tearing you apart, but you have gone too far in this, so you cannot confess it, and you keep on and on and on playing games with God and with God's people. After all, I'm 8th generation Reformed. I'm supposed to be here. I'm supposed to be Reformed. Yeah, that's well and fine, but are you a Christian? Have you declared yourself morally bankrupt before the living God and before His people? Have you bowed your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you sitting here proudly? Because this is my church. This is my heritage. No, my dear friend, this is not your church and this is not my church. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and His alone. And only those who have bowed their knees before Him are allowed to be part of it. Nicodemus is utterly confused. He's utterly baffled, confused. What is Jesus talking about with his new birth? Of course, we know what the Lord Jesus Christ meant. That a person can never be saved and see or enter the kingdom of God on the basis of their good works, because every person is conceived and born in sin and is utterly unable to produce any good works before God. Just like the Lord speaks to us through the voice of King David in Psalm 51, we sang it earlier, where David speaks, driven by the Holy Spirit, "Behold, I was brought forth," or conceived, "in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And I ask you, where is there any place where you can show any righteousness before God when you were even conceived in sin? Beloved, the only way to be reconciled with Almighty God is to be born again from above. The Spirit of God must put a new heart, a new life in you that roots not in the sinful flesh, but in His Spirit. You must be made new. Because this is so immeasurably important. Jesus repeats it in verse 5. He says it again, and as you know, repetition in the Bible is always emphasis. When he says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." To make this statement plainer, he gives now Nicodemus and us a few hints. He expands his statement a little bit, as to see whether Nicodemus now gets it. He expands and says, now born of water and the Spirit. And there are several interpretations of this water, and of course some will immediately run to baptism and will make baptism a necessity for true salvation, which is of course nonsense. If you know your Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36 comes to mind, and verses 25 and 26, where it says, "I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to. This speaks about the cleansing of sin, or from sin, as surely as water cleanses us from the outside pollution and dirt. He's explaining to Nicodemus, this is spiritual. The flesh has nothing to do with it. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's referring to Nicodemus' externalism. He says, Nicodemus, you're thinking in wrong categories here. I'm talking about spiritual truth here. You always go back to material things. You're always going back to outward things. Because what is of the flesh can only produce what it is, depravity. This is Nicodemus. That's why you have to be born again. Flesh represents the old nature. The one we are conceived and born with, it can only bring forth what it is. Depravity. That's the natural man the Scripture speaks about. Depraved. Unable for any good, even to see the kingdom of God. But once the Holy Spirit applies His work of regeneration, of the new birth, or the birth of above, you can say born again or born from above, the Greek word allows both. And which is also providential, right? It's a new birth that we have, but it's from above. It's not from below. This is not a coincidence, of course. God also in His sovereignty directs the movement of language. And here we have a word that can mean both. A new birth, or be born again, or be born from above. How wondrous is that? But once a person is born from above, they can suddenly see and will want the new life that is in Jesus Christ. They will want what is good, and they will embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in conversion. And you can already see that this spiritual new birth is not the same as conversion. It is not the same as conversion. It has to precede it. A person cannot be converted unless he is first born again, because if he is not born again, he cannot see nor want the kingdom of God. Keep in mind that being born is a passive, an entirely passive act. None of us bore Himself. They have been born. And that's why the Lord uses this picture of a birth, among other reasons. It is an entirely passive act and not something that we do. But then to repent and to believe are active acts, which we can only do if we first were born. Born into this state where we can see and want the truth of the gospel. And once a person is worried about their soul, and once a person is troubled by their sin, once a person asks, what can I do to be saved? There is a good evidence that that person might already been born again. But this regeneration happened apart from him. In verse 8, Jesus likens his spiritual birth to the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, it just happens. Nobody comes and says, oh Lord, I want to be born again, because who is not born again never wants to be born again. He doesn't even believe it. But once a person is worried, and that's what Whitfield in the 18th century, a preacher, one of the greatest preachers that the world has ever seen after the apostles, what he often experiences, he preaches the gospel without compromise. And people in the pews started weeping, and he preaches about the sovereignty of God. He was not afraid to bring this doctrine into the pulpit, and he preached about election, and people broke down in tears, and they said, oh no, there's no hope for me. There's nothing I can do. And I can see Whitfield smiling within himself. Because those who break down, those who are worried about the state of their soul, those who are worried that they can never come to Jesus Christ, although they want, those are the regenerated ones. And not those who say, all is fine, I'm okay, I'm a good person. Man is incapable of causing his own spiritual birth. Man is incapable of saving himself. Man is fully and entirely at the mercy of God. And that's exactly why so many not only don't like, but even hate the doctrine of God's sovereignty or of God's election. They hate the idea that our salvation is completely in God's hands, because it puts man completely at the mercy of God, and the prideful man just hates such an idea. They want to be in charge of their own salvation. They want to call the shots, but it is not so, beloved. If you're sitting here trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping for eternal life, it is none of your doing. You sit here for the grace of God. That's why we sing in worship. That's why we sing the doxology at the end, because what else you want to do? There's nothing you can do apart from praising God with your life and your worship. Brothers and sisters, I'm glad to tell you this morning that we are completely and entirely and fully at the mercy of God, and by His grace and His mercy alone have we been saved. You cannot even see the kingdom of God, he says. You cannot even see the kingdom of God without being born again. This is the world around us. They don't even see. They laugh about us. They ridicule us. They cannot understand the Christian. Well, you're fools, they say. That's the wisdom of the world, because they cannot even see the kingdom of God. We speak another language than they do. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person, the unregenerate person, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Folly to him. And he is not able to understand them, because they are to be spiritually discerned. Beloved, nobody will ever embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ lastingly. Nobody will ever want to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ who hasn't been first sovereignly born anew from above by the Holy Spirit. At this point, Nicodemus is utterly confused. And all that he can stutter out is, how can these things be? I mean, you have to imagine, he was a Pharisee, he was a spiritual superstar, a conference speaker, an author, a famous teacher, and here he's just left stuttering, not understanding a thing what the Lord is telling him here. You see how this religious leader of the most religious nation on the face of the earth has no clue what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, has no ability to understand spiritual realities. He had the whole Old Testament. He had Ezekiel 36. He had the teachings of John the Baptist, and he had the conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and still he doesn't get it. And Jesus called him out on it. How unwinsome. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Well, why is he approaching him in this straightforward and direct manner? Well, he was a teacher of Israel, and to whom is much given, much will be expected. Here is one blind leader who's leading the blind into the pit. And Jesus calls him out on it. And that's why preachers and teachers will have a harsher judgment before God than those who are not. Because not only are they blind themselves, but they're also leading the blind into the pit. It is a serious matter, beloved, when the teachers of the people of God themselves don't know the truth. And then beginning in verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ begins a discourse in which he more and more unfolds the truth of the new birth from above. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, how can the unregenerate human mind ever grasp such wonderful heavenly truths like the new birth and God's plan for salvation? How can it ever grasp those wondrous things without being first renewed in order to see them? And I can tell you from my own experience that there are professors of theology, proficient in Hebrew and Greek, experts in church history, experts on the content of Scripture, famous scholars at prestigious universities and seminaries, but they do not understand the gospel, let alone more complex truths. Because, and I dare say it, they have not been born again. Unbelievers who claim to be the teachers of God's people. And that's why Jesus says in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. This man, and sadly women, get more excited about Karl Marx and social justice than the truth of Jesus Christ, and yet they call themselves teachers of the people of God. So when an embarrassed Nicodemus is finally lost in utter confusion, Christ lets him off the hook and he gives him the centerpiece of all truth and the key to all biblical interpretation and understanding, and that is himself. Christ is the one, as it says in verse 13, who descended from heaven. This is talking about me, Nicodemus. And he goes on to explain to Nicodemus the gospel of the salvation of sinners. And he uses a wonderful picture of Numbers chapter 21. When Israel was on their journey through the desert, and the people, as so often, complained and they moaned and groaned about God and about Moses. And the Lord sent fiery serpents, and they bit the people, and many, many died. And facing this fear, many ran to Moses and they were ready to ask for forgiveness. And they begged Moses to ask God to stop this. And it says, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And explaining the gospel to Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This phrase about Christ having to be lifted up appears several times in the Gospel of John. And it carries a double meaning, actually, of both crucifixion and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of the very gospel that is described in the very famous verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only, the Greek has begotten here. Christ is not God's only son. I'm God's son, but by adoption. Christ is his only begotten son. Monogenes is the Greek word. His only begotten son, that whoever or whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in this picture that we just saw in the Old Testament in Numbers, we once again see the immense relevance of the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament as it foreshadows the things to come. This event about the fiery serpents is a type, is a picture for the salvation in Jesus Christ. And Christ himself is the fulfillment of this fiery serpent. That we look unto him. We look unto him for salvation. We look unto him for hope. And those who look shall be saved. And these two, the prophecy and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, are very similar, as it usually is, with the Old Testament types and the anti-types in the New Testament. In both, death is a punishment for sin. God's sovereign grace provides then a completely undeserved remedy for those who have a believing heart and look unto that which is lifted up. For us, that means Jesus Christ. And it also shows a salvation that is very easy to obtain just by trusting in Jesus Christ and begging for mercy. Do you think the serpent had any powers in and of itself? Do you think that the blood of animal sacrifices and all the cleansings in the Old Testament had any magical powers? Do you think that the types and the images in the Old Testament were kind of magical, that they had a power in and of themselves? And the same I could ask you about baptism. Do you think baptism has any power in and of itself for the Lord's Supper? No! Its power lies in the fulfillment. The power lies in Jesus Christ. The power lies in the heart's attitude toward these types. If they put their trust in Jesus Christ or in the type itself. That is the big difference, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They all pointed to the one who is the fulfillment of all of Scripture, the one in whom all promises are yea and amen. But man can neither see nor want this gospel hope unless he is first born again from above. An unregenerate person is like Nicodemus at the beginning of our passage. As much intelligence, as much education, or even religious training he might have, he cannot even see the kingdom of God unless it is given to him by God. Now the question I always ask, and we have to ask in every sermon, what does all this mean for us? What is the application of this? Where does it leave those who are sure and certain that they have been born again in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit because they trust in him, because they show fruits of repentance, they show fruits of a Christian life? Where does it leave those? What does it mean for us? Well, it means that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and a new, wonderful, and everlasting life by the grace and mercy of the living and true God. It leaves us, or it should leave us, worshipping and praising, loving and living for the one who has bestowed this wonderful mercy upon us. It should drive us to worship the living God. It should drive us to serve him, the one who saved us, that we gratefully and joyfully keep his law. And therefore a lack of sanctification, a lack of desire to come to God's house to worship Him, a lack of desire to receive the means of grace, a lack of desire to speak about spiritual things is a clear or good indication or a likely indication that there is no new heart, but just a playing along, playing the game, keeping up appearances. You have to be born again, he says. 10,000 hours in church will not help you. 100 lives will not help you if you give them all to serving the poor and do what is right merely outwardly without being born again. Dear brother, dear sister, make sure to pause. And I'm very careful. I'm not one of those who constantly ask their congregations, are you really saved? Are you really in Christ? You can harm people endlessly. Save people endlessly by constantly asking them to gaze at their own navel and to constantly examine themselves. But sometimes there's a place for that. Sometimes I will bring it up and I'm asking you, who owns your heart? Have you been born again or are you just playing along? Have I received a new heart? Do I rejoice in the things of God? Ask yourself before the living God. Now some of you might ask yourself, I know that I did at first when I was confronted with this passage. What happened to poor Nicodemus? What happened to this man who came by night to Jesus? Did he end up being born again from above or not? Let me give you a little hint. I'm very optimistic about him. In John chapter 7, verse 51, we see Nicodemus defending Jesus before the chief priests and his fellow Pharisees, as he says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So he defends him from harsh judgment from the Sanhedrin. And in John chapter 19, we read about something that happened after Jesus' death. It says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, this time by daylight. Yes, I'm very optimistic that this whole passage is about manifested itself in the life of poor Nicodemus. That an unbeliever cannot understand a thing about the truth from God unless he's born again from above. The great preacher George Whitefield, whom I mentioned before, outstanding preacher who would preach to 20,000-30,000 in open air because he was not allowed into churches anymore by the church establishment. He was too radical. And who has done more for the spiritual birth of this nation than anybody else among men. He's been said to preach about this passage at least 200 times. Again and again and again he would say, you have to be born again. And one day a man lost it and came to Whitefield and said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep saying you have to be born again? And Whitefield looked at him and said, because you have to be born again. Amen. May God help us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our glorious Heavenly Father, thank you for these verses from your word, where we have seen this confused Pharisee being taught the ways of life. And we thank you for this teaching, O Lord, that you give us in your holy word. And we ask you, O living God, if there's somebody here among us this morning who thinks they are believers because that's just what one is in this social standing, Holy Spirit, shake them and rattle them and grant them the birth from above, that they will be renewed and from then on lovingly, joyfully, gratefully walk in your ways, trusting in their God eternally. We ask for our young ones. We bring especially the gems before you again, and we thank you for them. And we ask you to keep them and hold them in your loving hand and to guide and protect them all the days of their lives. and that they will have children and children's children who walk in your ways faithfully because they've been born again.